Good morning, Hamilton Reformed. It's good to be with you. My name is Dave DeHaan. I serve with a ministry called Word Partners. And this morning, we're going to discover and look at the line of Psalm 24. So I want to encourage you to turn your Bible to Psalm 24. If you're using the Pew Bible, I believe it's page number 580, or power up your device and turn to Psalm 24. And let me ask God's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of His Word this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would help us to do just what we sang a moment ago. Would You help us to turn our eyes toward Jesus? And would You make Him known through the pages of Scripture, particularly Psalm 24? Would You show us this glorious King of Psalm 24? And may we bow before Him. May we worship and adore Him. And in doing so, as we come into His presence this morning, may He change us for our good and for Your glory, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to give you a little bit of the context of Psalm 24. And you might be thinking, do you need context for a psalm? Because aren't the psalms just kind of a random collection of songs or poems? Isn't it sort of like one of the playlists I have on my phone? That playlist, it has some kind of classic 1980s rock and roll. It's got some 1990s country. It's got some 2000s hip-hop on it. It's just a mashup of all different songs. And I think sometimes we come to the book of Psalms and we think, well, isn't this just 150 songs sort of mashed up together? But it actually isn't. The book of Psalms has a structure and it has movement. You may have noticed that the book of Psalms has five books within it. And the first two psalms are really important for understanding the book of Psalms as a whole. They come up over and over again, the themes of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. They're like these dual lenses that we look through as we study the psalms. Psalm 1 shows us the righteous one. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but delights in the law or in the word of God. His life flourishes like a tree. That's the righteous one who delights in God's word. But then Psalm 2 shows us the reigning one, God's anointed, God's king. And as you begin from Psalm 2 and begin to move towards Psalm 24 and beyond in this first book of the Psalms, you'll note that these Psalms are very positive toward kings and kingship. There are a number of what we might call royal Psalms that speak very positively about kings. Meanwhile, here in the USA, in 2025, we've had these protests recently that are saying, no kings. And what did we just celebrate just a few weeks ago? One of our favorite holidays on July 4, it's Independence Day. It would seem like, you might think we're done with kings. It's all over with kings. But I don't think so. I think it's quite telling that after George Washington won that decisive victory that defeated the King of England, liberated colonists wanted to crown him King of the United States. And we still have several kings around the world, even if they're just figureheads. No, we aren't done with kings. We just want a king that we can trust. Our hearts long for a king who is generous, who is just and kind. A king who is strong enough to defeat all our enemies, but good enough not to abuse his power. Psalm 24 presents us with such a king. And the psalmist, the writer, calls him the King of Glory. This morning, we're going to meet this King of Glory in God's Word, and we're going to identify what makes this King so glorious. Why does he deserve this title, the King of Glory? So listen as I read Psalm 24. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. It's a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas, and he established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. This is God's holy word. We thank him for it this morning. This psalm is about a king, and it was written by a king. The author of Psalm 24, according to the title there, is King David. Now, David was the great king of Israel, the standard by which every king after him was measured. None excelled him in power and in majesty. Psalm 24 is a royal psalm written by royalty. But David isn't writing this psalm or singing this song about himself. This song magnifies the majesty of another, one that he emphatically calls the King of Glory. Now, glory, the original word in the Hebrew here that means glory, it literally means weighty or heavy. And every time I see this word, I can't help but think of Marty McFly. Do you remember Marty McFly? He went back to the future. But before he went back to the future, he went back to the past, to 1955, and met his parents as teenagers. And as the weight of this is coming down on him, as he's realizing the implications of all of this, what does he say to Doc Brown? Oh, Doc, this is heavy. This is beyond my comprehension. This is blowing me away. This is completely awesome. David here is saying to be in this king's presence is to feel the weight of glory. To be in the presence of one who is truly awesome, beyond comprehension, a king of superior excellence, the King of Kings, none greater. And David doesn't leave us guessing as to the identity of this glorious king. We know from the first line of the psalm right through to its final lines that it is the Lord himself, Yahweh, who is this King of Glory. But why does David call him the King of Glory? What makes this king so glorious? Well, we're going to dig into Psalm 24. And we want to feel the weight of this king's glory. And we're going to discover three realities that are the source of this king's glory. It's his authority in verses 1 and 2, his generosity in verses 3 to 6, and his victory in 7 through the end. And the burden, the weight that we should feel, the line of this text, if you will, is simply this. Our glorious king deserves our greatest devotion. That's what I hope you walk away with from this psalm this morning. Our glorious king deserves our greatest devotion. So let's begin observing this king's authority. What makes this king so glorious? It is his authority in verses 1 and 2. Now, every king has authority, but just look at the extent of this king's reign. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The Lord, simply put, owns everything and everyone. He has complete, absolute authority over everything and over everyone for one very simple but very profound reason, is that he made it all and he owns us all. Verse 2 actually takes us back to the very first page of the Bible, when in 6 days God created everything out of nothing, and on day 3 the Lord spoke and he commanded and the dry land appeared. But the mention here of seas and of rivers also reminds us that before God created anything, there was this sort of formless, dark void called the deep, or the waters. And it's symbolic in the Bible of chaos and disorder. And then God, he engaged the chaos. He took it on. And he authoritatively brought order and beauty out of disorder and chaos. And then, by the power of his word, he created the earth and everything in it, the world and everyone on it. And by virtue of being the creator, the Lord is the king of his creation. He is the sovereign of the universe. This is why Orthodox Jews and many Messianic Christians, Jewish Christians, will begin their prayers with these words, Baruch Adonai, Elchenu Melech HaOlam. Blessed are you, our Lord and God, King of the universe. What a great way to begin a prayer. And as creator king, he may do as he pleases with creation. I remember when our kids were younger, the boys especially loved getting Lego sets for Christmas. And we would go pick those out at Target or wherever. And I noticed that on the side of the box, it would also often say Lego creator. And it's really an apt term, because kids create things with their Legos. And it always just fascinated me that when my boys especially, when they created something with their Legos, they had the absolute authority over what they created. They could do whatever they wanted with it. They could reshape it. They could play with it. They could set it up on a shelf to look at it. They had complete authority over that. And that's calling someone a Lego creator makes sense, because that's a reflection of our creator. He has complete authority over all that he has made. The creator king, our God, has ultimate claim over everything and everyone. And folks, this is the foundational truth in the Bible. And it has enormous implications for everyone in this room and on this planet. And the first implication is this: every person has inherent, because God is our creator, every person has inherent dignity. Every person is made in the image of our creator king. And that means that every unborn child in her mother's womb has inherent, God-given dignity and worth. Every elderly person in a nursing home has inherent dignity and worth. Every differently abled person has inherent dignity and worth. No human being has to demonstrate their usefulness or prove their value to society. Every image bearer is worthy of our respect. Every life is worth protecting. It also has other implications, especially regarding identity. This is something we really struggle with in our day and age, isn't it? Identity and confusion about identity and unhappiness about identity. But when we understand that God is our creator, then if I'm unhappy or frustrated or even angry about who I am, the way to address that is not by cursing our Creator, but by understanding that I live in a world that's under a curse. I live in a broken world. And so I'm not going to find healing from that by delving into my brokenness and responding to that in a sinful and broken way, but I'm going to find healing by coming back to my Creator, pressing into Him, looking to His Son who bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, and through whose wounds we are healed. What makes this king so glorious? Well, first of all, it is his authority. Secondly, it is his generosity. In the second section of Psalm 24, the author asks a question that reveals something incredible about this king. Look at verse 3. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? This glorious king he's intimately involved in his creation. He's not somewhere off beyond the clouds. He's not somewhere beyond the stars. He's present here. He actually has a place on earth, the text says. And what is more, he wants his image bearers to be with him in that place. Don't miss just how incredible that is. God is under no obligation to include us in his plans. He is under no obligation to even make himself known to us. He is complete without us. He does not need us. We do not add anything to him. Yet, our Creator King, out of the overflow of his generosity, out of the abundance of his mercy and grace, chooses to make himself known to us, and then he even invites us into relationship with himself. Notice the language of generosity in verse 5. That person will receive blessing from the Lord. That little line, just half a verse, it encapsulates God's intent in creation. Again, if you go back to Genesis, God's intent in creation was, and it still is, to bless his creation. Most of all, to bless his image bearers and to live in covenant relationship with them. And here the psalmist captures that with the poetic image of the temple. Now remember that during David's time, the temple, the tabernacle, and then later the temple were symbolic of God's presence dwelling among his people. They actually were more than symbolic because the Lord God physically lived in the temple in the form of this glory cloud, the Shekinah glory. It dwelled in the inner sanctum of the temple in that holy place. And so the temple stands in the city of Jerusalem, which is on Mount Zion, which is the hill of the Lord that David speaks of here. And so you sort of have these rings of the intensity of God's presence. So God is everywhere present in the earth. But we know in the Old Testament, he's especially present in Israel, the land of promise. But then there's a greater intensity of his presence in Jerusalem. And then there's a greater intensity of his presence on Mount Zion. And then there is the temple, and the greatest intensity of God's presence is in the temple, in the most holy place. And so the question of verses 3 through 6 here is, who can come into the sanctuary of God? Who will be his worshipers? And the answer is clear from verse 4. It is the man or woman of integrity. It's the Psalm 1 kind of person. The persons whose actions, clean hands, come from a clean heart, a heart that is not drawn to what is false. The NIV puts it well, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. This is literally the heart and soul of the issue. We need to remind ourselves that the way the Bible uses terms like heart and soul is different from all the great 80s songs that I loved and still do. We think of heart mostly as emotions, but in the Bible, the heart is the center of a person, the center of a person's intellect And most of all, it is the seat or source of their affections. It has to do with what you love and attach yourself to. And one's soul is not just that non-physical, non-material part of you. It is your essential self. It is your very being. It's your identity. And the call here of the psalm is to lift that up, to lift that toward the Lord, to honor him, to esteem him, to attach your affections to him, to worship him. It's stated positively. Look at the very next psalm, Psalm 25. Here it's stated negatively, that person who does not lift up their soul, but Psalm 25 begins stating it positively. David's almost answering the question by saying in Psalm 25, to you, Lord, not to something else, not to all these other things we're tempted to attach our affections, but to you, Lord, I lift up my soul. And you know what? We actually physically do this. Yesterday, my dad and I were sitting watching the Detroit Tigers. And when Tarek Skubal absolutely mesmerizes a hitter with his changeup, you know what I naturally do? I lean in toward the screen. Maybe for you it's music, and you go to a wonderful concert, and you literally lift up your hands. You lift. Or it's a great novel or a wonderful movie, and you're drawn into the plot. And what do we say? I was sitting at the edge of my seat. We actually do this when our affections, when our hearts are drawn. We lift. And this lifting up and this pressing into, it's reflected in verse 6, not just by individuals, but an entire community of people. Those, plural, those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Remember Jacob. Jacob was, he was a bit of what my mom would call a hanyak. Do you know that word? I always thought that was a Dutch word because it came from my mom, but it's actually not. But he was a bit of a trickster, a bit of a hanyak. But what did he have going for him? He pressed into the Lord. When he was wrestling with the Lord, he would not let him go until the Lord blessed him. Now, when we get to this point in Psalm 24, we need to hit the pause button. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We should feel some tension, perhaps a lot of tension that this text creates. Who can ascend the hill and enter the king's presence? Can any of us? Who here can say that they have clean hands and a pure heart? Who here can say that they have not lifted up their soul to all kinds of things that are false? Not this one. Not any of us. None of us is morally qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. But there was one who did. David's royal son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he not only ascended Zion's hill, he ascended Calvary's hill. And although his hands were clean, and his heart was pure, and he had never lifted it up toward anything that was false, rather than receiving blessing from the Lord, on the cross, what did Jesus receive? He received curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. So that we might have what this text talks about. That we might know the righteousness from God who is the God of our salvation. At the cross, Jesus showed us that he is the King of glory by winning the battle against sin and Satan. At the cross, Satan thought that the cross was a weapon to defeat Jesus. But God made it a means of winning the decisive victory against Satan. The battle that freed his people and vindicated as king. The Apostle Paul writes about this battle in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Listen to this sort of military kind of language, this battle language. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him, in Jesus Christ." At the cross, Jesus showed that he is the King of glory. And through the resurrection, God vindicated King Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes about that in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. "And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name," no greater name, "so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Have you received blessing and righteousness from the God who saves through his Son, Jesus, the King of glory? If you've never bowed the knee to King Jesus, then he calls you, he invites you to turn from lifting up other things, to turn from serving other things, most of all, serving ourselves. Turn from that. Turn from your sin. Look to King Jesus. Bow before him. Trust him as the one who paid for your sin on the cross. Confessing your sin, trusting in him, knowing the forgiveness of your sins, and Jesus as your king. This king's sovereign authority and his gracious generosity come together in his glorious victory. Psalm 24 points us forward now and anticipates Jesus' victory at the cross, a victory that his people share in. And we see that in this final section in verses 7 through the end. What makes this king so glorious? It is this victory that we just talked about. And what vivid imagery we have in these last few verses. The king is returning to his city. There's a grand processional, and his people are with him, and they're sharing in his decisive victory. He's won the battle to secure their freedom and their affections, and they are overjoyed about it as they escort him into the royal city to be enthroned. And so we have in this text this sort of call and response. The king's people are with him. They're at the city gates, and they sort of call out to the city gates, "Hey, city gates, open up." But they do it in this picturesque way. "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And those in the city are like, "Well, we're not just letting anybody in. Who is this King of glory?" And the king's people respond, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up." And the people at the gates are like, "Well, just one more time. Who is this King of glory?" "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory," is the answer. And folks, this is the end game. This is God's ultimate creation intent. This is the heart of his covenant with his people. This is God's people dwelling in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing, resting in their glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes this king so glorious? What makes King Jesus so glorious? It is his sovereign authority over all creation, all that he has wonderfully made through him and for him. What makes this king so glorious? It is his lavish generosity in graciously inviting us into his presence, into relationship with him. What makes this king so glorious? It is his decisive victory at the cross, securing our redemption, proving that he is truly the King of Glory. So how should we respond to a king like this? Well, we should respond with our greatest devotion, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. The greatness of our response needs to match the glory of our King. Our glorious King deserves our greatest devotion. He is the one to whom we should lift up our souls. He is the one whose face we should seek. But what does that look like? Because lifting up my soul, seeking God's face, it can sound a little spacey, a little out there, a little esoteric. I mean, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to go out in the woods or stand on the shore at Lake Michigan and like, okay, Lord, I'm lifting. Here I am, I'm lifting up my soul to you. How do we lift up our souls to God and seek his presence? Well, first of all, we know that we do it in and through the Lord Jesus. He is the one who brings us into the presence of the God of Jacob. But where is that? Where is God's presence, or what we might say his manifest presence? Where do we really experience God's presence? Where can we find him? Well, we find him wherever his Spirit is. And where is that? Well, first of all, it's in this book. God's one objective in this book is to make himself known to you. His one objective in Scripture is to make Jesus, your King, known to you. I don't know if you will ever, like, audibly hear God's voice speaking to you. I don't think many do. But I can guarantee you 100% that every time you come to this book prayerfully and read it, you will hear God's voice. This is the Word of God. He is speaking to you, and he wants to make himself known to you. As you come to this book, I just encourage you, every time you read Scripture, to pray this prayer: God, open your word to me, and open me to your word. Make yourself known to me. Bring me into your presence. Because God's intention through his word is to change you. This is the thing that we're trying to encourage pastors all around the world. Don't just understand what it says, but understand why it's there, the transformation that God wants to activate. Isaiah writes about this in Isaiah 55 when he says, you know, the rain and the snow, they don't come to earth and just kind of terminate there, but God uses them to bring seed to the sower and bread to the eater. They do something. They get something done. And he says, so it is, the Lord says, so it is with my word. It doesn't return empty. It accomplishes that for which I purpose. And it will succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Devote yourself to this book and you will be ushered into the presence of the King. Where else is God present? He is present right here with his people gathered. We experience God's presence every time we gather with his people for worship. There's no longer a physical temple. Doesn't have to be one. Maybe like me, you've seen the Temple Mount. There's not a temple there anymore, and there doesn't need to be one because God is building his new temple brick by brick through his people. We are the stones that are being put together as a dwelling place for God through his Spirit. And King Jesus' presence is here with us this morning. C.S. Lewis wrote that it is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to people. God's word and God's people, we sometimes call these the means of God's grace. They are ways that we experience God's grace, ways that we seek and find his presence, ways that we devote ourselves to our King and we feel the weight of his glory. Our glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ, deserves our highest praise and our greatest devotion. He is the King of glory. He is strong and mighty. He has shown himself mighty in battle by defeating sin and Satan at the cross. And he has ascended the hill of the Lord, and he reigns at God's right hand in the true heavenly temple. And our King of Glory will return to the earth, and he will establish his kingdom in full, unrivaled perfection. So we still await the full and complete fulfillment of Psalm 24 in the return of our King. Until then, let us be the generation of those who seek him and who find our greatest joy and greatest satisfaction in our King of Glory. Amen. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning as the King of Glory. And we pray that as we seek you, as we lift our hearts and our souls toward you through your word and through the gathering of your people, you would make yourself known to us and you would change us more and more into your likeness. For your glory and for our eternal good. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for your patience this morning. It's good to be among you. If you'd like to know more about the work of Word Partners, there's some information through the fellowship area over there. I'll be there if you have any questions as well. Receive this blessing from the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before his presence, the presence of his glory, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.